Thank you for the opportunity to speak today. I never take this for granted. And for those of you that were here last week, John Tice set the bar up there real high. Didn't he do an awesome job? As I was leaving last week, I heard some guys talking as they were going out the door. They said, "Boy, I feel sorry for the poor sucker that has to follow that." And I heard that two or three times during the week. Well, here's that sucker right here. And no food. Pastor Ty shared with us there's three primary reasons to avoid the rat race. Jesus is the hunt worth the effort. He is the model man. He is a warrior for the right reason. He finished the job in every area. He endured spiritually. This week our topic is leading an unexamined life. In chapter 2 of the book, The Man in the Mirror by Patrick Morley, a New York policeman by the name of Dempsey makes the statement that life is hard and then you die. And I quote from the book, "There comes a day, though, when we each want the real answers to the questions Dempsey raises. Why is life so hard and what happens when I die? The problem is when we finally hit the target and get what we want, we're still not satisfied. The questions start to come. I mean, we get what we want and we're still not satisfied. Then we start to ask the big questions. Who am I? Why do I exist? Is this all there is? If I'm so successful, why do I feel so empty?" With suicide the 11th leading cause of death in the U.S. In 2004, there were 32,439 suicides. And with each suicide, there are 8 to 25 attempted suicides. That's over 800,000 attempted suicides in a year. And that was in year 2004. That's not even talking about the climate that we live in today, the economic climate that we live in. That's not when people have to deal with 150 men being laid off and you got to talk to each one of them, Mac. The highest risk of suicide is with white men. Look around this room. In Kokomo, Indiana, the economic times we live in, we have to be honest about our examination of who and what we are. What is important in your life today? What is important in your life? Not somebody else's, not who's sitting beside you. What's important in your life? See, Bob Gray, after 40 years in the workforce, one of the owners called me into his office. He shut the door. He said, "Your services aren't needed anymore, Bob." After 26 years of loyal, dedicated service, he said, "We're going to close it down. We don't need you anymore." There's men in this room that can associate with that. How did I feel? I asked the question, what am I supposed to do now? Well, I'm still working through that. Some days are better than other days. Some days I feel good about Bob, and other days I feel bad about Bob. But I have to deal with it every day. You might be here and you might have been told this week that your wife doesn't love you anymore and she wants a divorce. Got a bad doctor's report. You were laid off indefinitely. Your daughter came in and told you she was pregnant. Your grandpa, you're a grandpa and your grandson comes in and says, "I'm on drugs." In this room, there's a lot of us and there's a lot of things we have to deal with every day of our lives. I want you to be honest today about what you're having to deal with. See, the book says, after all is considered, the number one shortcoming of a man at the close of the 20th century, as it has been at the close of every century, is that we lead unexamined lives. Most men have not carefully chiseled their life view by a personal search for truth and obedience to God. See, we rush from one task to another, but we don't call enough timeouts in our lives to reflect on life's larger meaning and purpose. See, the day-to-day, we live under the tyranny of the problems that face us today. And Gandhi said, there's more to life than increasing its speed. I'm going to let that settle in for a second. Spiritually, too many of us are just playing church, playing Christian, just going through the motions. A Christian is no better than the effort he puts into self-examination of life's biggest questions. We seem to have a fragmented understanding of how to live as Christian men. Rick Warren said in one of his recent devotions, "Millions of Christians have grown older without ever growing up. They act as though spiritual growth is automatic. They may have a plan to save for retirement. They may have a plan for sending their kids to college. But they don't have a strategy for enriching their souls. They leave the single most important facet of human existence to chance. No plan. No outline. A baby on its own withers and dies. The same thing is true of your soul. Our world is full of people who have grown older but are still babies when it comes to spiritual maturity. Do you know who you are and what you are today? It's like a little boy playing baseball. And he's standing in his backyard. He says, I'm the greatest hitter that ever lived. I'm the greatest baseball player that ever lived. And he goes, strike one. I'm the greatest hitter that ever lived. I'm still the greatest hitter that ever lived. Strike two. I'm the greatest hitter that ever lived. I'm the greatest hitter that ever lived. I know I am. Strike three. I can't make a basket like you. I'm the greatest pitcher that ever lived. You have to know who you are. You have to know what you are. In chapter 18 of Tony Dungy's book, Quiet Strength, he says this. Higher priorities such as spending time with God and family must not be afterthoughts jammed into your schedule. But doing so requires faith. Faith in your preparations. Faith in your outcome. And for me, faith that God is watching over me, even when I can't understand His plan. On December 22, 2005, at 1:45 in the morning, Tony Dungy received a phone call that his son Jamie had taken his own life. At the funeral, he shared with him from Psalms 34. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. You have to understand that when David wrote that psalm, he was being chased by Saul, having to live in a cave. Tony Dungy, when he shared that, was going through one of the hardest times of his life. I will bless the Lord at all times. See, you have to set the bar for yourself. I can't do that. I can't tell Ty Rogers what he needs to do. I can't tell Mike Garrow what to do. I can't tell Paul Martin what to do. You have to set the bar for yourself today. Self-examination. Self-examination. Not by somebody else, but by you, by Ralph, by Dan, by Paul. Today I challenge you to examine yourself. To examine yourself, not somebody else, you, where you're sitting and where you're living. There's a term, be still and center down. The Quakers have a process known as centering down. It simply means finding the calm stillness within, a restful place where you can feel and go to when life gets out of balance. Eleanor Roosevelt knew the importance of centering down when she said these words, a day out of doors, someone to talk with, a good book, and some simple food and music, that would be rest. Sir William Penn said also knew the importance of being still when he said, true silence is rest of the mind. It is to the spirit what sleep is to the body, nourishment and refreshment. In Luke chapter 5, it talks about Jesus, but He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords took time to get alone and talk to His Heavenly Father. Why do you think this is important? You ever been in a room with a television on and a baseball game, basketball game, football game, and you're the only person in the room watching the game and everybody else is talking? What do you want to do? That's it. What was it? You want to tell them to shut up, I'm watching the game. I'm going to tell you what, that's what you have to do in your own life sometimes. You have to tell people to shut up, I'm getting alone with God. And if you don't tell them to shut up, you'll never know what's going on in the game. That's good. You can say amen to that. That's pretty good. Because if you don't tell them to shut up, they'll keep interrupting you. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. How can we understand any more than they did?" In John chapter 14, there's a difference in what they went through and what we went through, what we go through today. We have a power that they never possessed. When the veil was rent from top to bottom, and it was torn apart, and Jesus paid the ultimate price, I get to go into the Holy of Holies. I can walk right in there and sit down on my Father's lap because of the price that He paid, Daryl. I get to go in there, not because of anything that I've ever done or ever will do. I get to go into the Holy of Holies and sit down with the Father. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's who will lead you. If you'll listen, the Holy Spirit will tabernacle with you, and He'll talk to you, and He'll woo you, and He'll tell you what you need in your life. If you'll take the time to tell everything else to shut up. Simon Peter therefore came also following Him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there. You know, sometimes we read the Word and we think we understand what it says. This is in John chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And this is when John ran ahead of Peter. And Peter comes running into the tomb. And he runs in there and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. And verse 7, "And the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up or folded up in a place by itself." Now this might not mean anything to you, but if you're a Jewish slave or a Jewish servant, this means something to you. Because the Jewish servant sets the table exactly the way the master wants it. He comes in ahead of time and he does everything exactly the way the master wanted him to do it. And then he goes off to the side and he stands and he watches. And he watches while the master eats. When the master gets done, if the master gets up and folds up that napkin and throws it down on the table, that means he's done. But if he takes that napkin and he folds it and he lays it down beside where he was eating, then the servant knows not to go in there because the master's going to come back. Is that good, Ronnie? Do you know he's coming back? And I'm telling you, God can enlighten you Scripture just exactly like that, because you can read that and see it, but if you don't study it to understand what it says, you won't get the full meaning of what it is. You have to dig into His Word. You need to study to show thyself approved and workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You need to eat it. He says, "Hide it in your heart that I might not sin against you." The Word can be your light. It can be your lamp. You have to hide it in your heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That was Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy. I love 2 Timothy because it was like Paul was like a father to Timothy. And he loved him. And he knew his time was short. And the things he wrote to him, he told him as a father would to a son. And that's what I want you to hear today. I want you to hear, I wish I could just not be here and you could hear the Master say to you, "Get into my Word. Let my Holy Spirit enlighten it to you so you can examine yourself the right way." Being in the Word means reading, comprehending, learning, and using it to change and motivate you. What a precious gift from God. All the answers to our questions are found in the Word. We live in a very difficult time. This is also in 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Does that sound like where we live sometimes? See, this is important, that you not try to do this alone. It's important that you have people around you that love you. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." I want to tell you that when I was going through what I've been going through, there's hardly a day that goes by that somebody doesn't give me a call. Just to tell me they love me. Just to say they're praying for me. I get an email or a phone call. Every one of us need somebody like that. When elephants retire, they usually go to an elephant sanctuary in Tennessee. Did you know that elephants retire? I didn't, but I learned that this week. When they retire, they go to a sanctuary in Tennessee. One of the first things the elephants do when they get there is make a friend that they usually keep until they die. Recently, Tara the elephant was shipped there, and she became friends with a little white dog named Bella. I'm telling you, I saw it on the internet. Did anybody else see that? It was one of the neatest things I've ever seen in my life. Here's this little white dog about this big, and there's this huge elephant, and they're friends. I mean, you can't separate them. Bella experienced a spinal cord injury, the dog, and had to be in the hospital for 3 weeks because she couldn't move her legs. Tara stood outside the fence that surrounded the hospital the entire time Bella was in the hospital. They finally carried Bella down to the fence so that Tara could see her. And they did that every day until she got better. When they took that little dog down to that fence, and that elephant reached through the fence and took its trunk and just stroked that little dog. And then they've got a picture of them after the dog got better, running together. That's the way I feel about some of my friends that I'm blessed with. Me and Mike Garrow have about as much common as... But I know he'd die for me. I've got friends in this room that I don't deserve. But we need each other. If we're going to be examined, and we're going to change, and we're going to make a difference in the life and the world that I read to you about, we've got to have each other. See, after 40 years of being the problem solver, I found myself alone in that hospital room. And my friends had to pick me up and carry me down to the fence. And there's going to be times in your life, there's people in this room that have that. And you put this front on so they can see that everything looks good. Some of the men in this room, if you took the covering off, you'd see pain. I'm not trying to impress you today. We need each other. We have to have each other. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's a great chapter. God sent Samuel to find a new king for Israel. Samuel was all ready to go find this new king, and God said, "Now listen, don't look at his outward appearance. Look at his heart." That's where God looks today. I don't care what you've got or what you look like. That's what's important. What's in your heart. See, God met Jacob when he was alone, and he had a rock for a pillow. God met David in a cave when his men wanted to kill Saul. God met Joseph when they threw him in a cistern, or when they drug him up on a stage to sell him as a slave. God met Peter when he denied him three times and he felt like a failure.
God met Moses when he had the Egyptians on one side and the Red Sea on the other side. And the only thing he asked him, he says, "What's in your hand?" He doesn't ask you for something you don't have. He took a stick and accomplished what he needed to accomplish with Moses that day. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that what needs to find fertile soil in each man's heart today here would find that. Lord, I pray that you would change us from the inside out. Let us conform to your image. And let us be real as we discuss what we need in our lives at our tables. In Jesus' name.